think of some people that maybe you're familiar with, but people that kind of express what we're trying to get at, or what Peter is putting before us here. People who just draw you to them. People that you want to be around. People that are just comfortable with who they are. Maybe many of you don't remember Greg Reese. Some of us do. Greg and Vivian were here, a part of us, probably back in the 90s. Greg was one of those people. He's now living down in Texas. He was one of those people that just what you saw was what you got. I mean, he was who he was. There was no pretense. There was no put on airs. Greg was just an old boy from Minnesota that loved the Lord and did it in his own way. If any of you ate with Greg and Vivian in their house, you realize that there wasn't any kind of pretense put on for visitors, because the minute he said amen at the table, it was pandemonium. Greg had 7 kids, I think, and then they adopted another boy. And believe me, it was every man for himself once prayer was over. I'll never forget the story of Greg having Ron and Tekla Forrest over to visit with them and at dinner time. And he said amen, and they had spaghetti and a salad, and Greg took the salad bowl and put his hands in it and helped himself and then passed the salad bowl. And Tekla's looking at it like, what do I do now? But we all know people like that. If you didn't know Greg and Vivian, still you know other people that are just, they're comfortable in their skin. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. Another person that maybe you do remember is Kevin Dibley. Kevin is a pastor now, pastoring in Minnesota, but he was at Laurelville 2 years ago. And Kevin is one of those guys that just draws you to him. He never or hardly ever speaks about himself. He's always asking you how you're doing. He's always looking for ways to minister to you. He's always looking for ways that he can be a help to you. He's always got a concern that's for others or the Lord Jesus or thereabouts. We all know people like this. And these are the kind of people that Peter is calling us to be in this passage. Not only calling us to be these kind of people, but telling us that if we are believers in Christ, that we're already that kind of person. We just have to live like it. Thank you, brother. We have to peel the layers away. And so we're going to see that as we read through the passage, starting at verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to cross over that chapter boundary. Oh no, it's a new chapter. To me, the passage belongs together, and that's why we're going to look at it together. So just ignore the chapter and verse divisions, except for finding your way. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This passage stands as a bit of a transitional passage. You may remember that the first part of chapter 1 is Peter's thanksgiving, Peter's exalting in the salvation that God has accomplished for us, starting in verse 3 through verse 12. He talks about this salvation, giving us several characteristics. Then verse 13 is drawing implications out of this salvation. Because God has done this for you, this is what you should do. Remember, we often say, and we want to point out to you because it's very important, as Christians, we get this order in our minds. We are to act a certain way because of who we are. We don't act a certain way in order to be who we are. Don't reverse that order. We don't obey to become something. We are something, so therefore live that way. Very important. We keep the truth of what God has done for us first so that we can ground our obedience in our identity. That spares us from a lot of pitfalls in Christianity. That spares us from a lot of problems that other groups, other Christians through history have fallen into, like legalism. Legalism teaches that you obey these commands so that you can become something. No. We're going to keep it the other way around. We are something by the grace of God, by the power of God. We're different. We're new. We're children of God. So put on the family image. Begin to act like you're a part of that family. Begin to put off the old habits, the old attitudes, the old patterns. Of course, it's a process. It's maturing. It's just like physical growth. We start out very young and immature, and we have to learn, and we have to put on maturity. It's the same way in a spiritual life. But we don't mature in order to be children of God. Get that straight. So it protects us from legalism. It protects us from license or the attitude that says, I'm already saved, I can do whatever I want. No. You're already saved, so you have to be this way. You have to be made in the image of God. You have to be growing and maturing. And that's exactly what Peter keeps going back to all the way through chapter 1. We'll see the same teaching in the passage we just read. But I'm setting the stage for the passage, believe it or not. We're not there yet. But trying to put it in its context. 3 through 12, a description of our salvation, what God has done for us. 13 through our current passage is working that out. What does that mean? And we saw in verse 13 that the big main thought here is that we've got to put our hope in the future. We've got to recognize this world and the things and the values and the attitudes and the presuppositions and the philosophies. Everything about this world is not us. Our identity and our hope is tied up in Jesus Christ. And so we're to look beyond this world to Jesus Christ and to the glory, to the salvation, to the, what's the exact word used there in verse 13? The grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. That's where our aim and our goal and our hopes is. We're to have our anchor in heaven. Our aim, our goal, that's where we're pointed to. And while we're on earth, then there's other commands, like be holy, verse 14. Verse 15, verse 17, we're to have a sense of awe and respect of our Heavenly Father. We're not to be presumptuous. We're not to be lazy and slothful, but we're to remain watchful. We're to remain in a sense of wonderment that God would have anything to do with us, especially to the extent that He did. And so we're moving then forward and we find the fourth command that flows out of what God did for us is in verse 22. This fourth command is that we love each other with a fervent heart. You notice the command there, the imperative, is that we love each other. And so now Peter introduces a corporate aspect, and this is where I say our current passage is a hinge passage, a transition passage from talking about what we are to do about being holy and putting our hope fully in the grace to be brought in the future. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 4 to 10 talks about the corporate aspect of being built up in a community as God's temple, as God's people. And so what we're looking at in our current passage is that transition, that each of us is to love one another because each of us has been brought together as the body of Christ. Each of us has been brought together as the church. And so we would expect, would we not, that the cornerstone, the very touchstone, the very element that we're to be about with each other is love. That should be, and I hope is no surprise to any of us, because God calls us to be a loving people. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love others as I have loved you." What a standard that is. "And by this, all people will know that you're my followers." So if we're not loving people, we're not followers. It's very simple. But what we want to find out, and it's fascinating to me how Peter does it, is that he takes this command, but he draws the command out of the nature of who we are, the nature of what God has done for us. And this passage really, if I could summarize it in a sentence, says this: God made you a lover. God gave you a life in which you love. So go grow in it by loving others. Again, the indicative grounds the command. We are people that love, so go do it. Grow in it. Apply yourself to it. Learn to mature in that love. Now, there's three very critical things that Peter uses to ground who we are. The first one is that we are people that have been born again by the Word. Remember, the command to love flows out of who we are as Christians. And so the first thing that he identifies in verse 23 is that we have been born again by the Word of God. Indeed, he goes on throughout this entire passage and emphasizes the Word, doesn't he? He draws out the Isaiah passage that talks about the Word of God. He draws out in chapter 2, verse 3, a quote out of Psalm 34 that talks about tasting of the Word of God. He talks about the milk, the pure spiritual milk, which I interpret, and most commentators that I consulted interpret as meaning the Word of God, the nourishment, way that we grow is through the Word of God. He grounds everything here in this passage in the Word of God. And we need to think through why. If he's commanding us to love, why such a close attachment to the Word of God? And I think there's several things we can point out. The first one is in verse 25, that the Word is equivalent to the gospel. You see that there? He couldn't say it, I don't think, much more clearly. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word of the Lord, is the good news. What's the Greek for good news? But gospel, right? that was preached to you. Now, we have to think just a minute through this, but who was Peter but a Jewish guy, right? Steeped in the Old Testament. Steeped in the fact that there was no Word of God outside of those Old Testament scriptures. Steeped in the fact that we were not to tamper with the Word of God. These Jews were so careful with the Word. They memorized it and they did everything they could to be sure they transmitted the Word and preserved the Word. And everything was wrapped up for a Jew in the Word of God. But now Peter is extending that. Do you see what he's doing here? Do you see how there had to be a revolution in Peter's thinking? He's saying that the gospel message, that which went forth to these people that lived in modern Turkey and in away from Jerusalem, it's the same word. In other words, what Peter is telling the church is that they are the inheritors of the promises of the Old Testament. And that the gospel message that has been brought to them is nothing more than the extension or the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets talked about. Peter was not looking for some earthly Israel down the road. He's saying right now with this church, this is the Word of God, this gospel message that has been brought to you. And so the church is the fulfillment of those promises of God out of the Old Testament. So the Word of God, this Word that we're going to see in a minute, has all these various characteristics, is equivalent to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Word of God is contrasted with who we used to be. We've been born again by this Word of God, and notice the characteristics or the contrasts that Peter gives us. We went from being perishable to imperishable. Remember, he said, we have been born again by this Word. We've had this Word of God into us. We've had this Word of God become a part of us. We've had this Word of God transform us from perishable to imperishable. We were part of the world system, which is all rusting, busting, and turning to dusting. Does that make sense? It's the world that's fading away. It's all going to vanish, decay. And the Word of God has transformed us out of perishableness to being imperishable. Secondly, the Word of God has taken us from the realm of the temporary to the realm of the eternal. Paul says that in Corinthians. You remember that verse? That which is seen is temporary. That which is unseen is eternal. There are eternal realities that are going to carry forward into the new age. We now possess those eternal things. Yes, we're going to die. Yes, our bodies are going to break down. In fact, several of us men prayed this morning before the services, and it became a litany of things that were wrong with us, things that were breaking down. It's not hard to point to how our bodies, how our experiences are degrading. But that doesn't change the fact that the Word of God has transformed us into the realm of the eternal, that we participate right now in things that are going to be there for eternity. Notice he says that in this passage. Thirdly, we've been transferred from that which is withering and dying to that which endures. That which is withering and dying like the grass and the flowers. Remember, when Peter quotes this, living in the Middle East, grass was used for fuel. They would take grass because they didn't have much wood, and they would throw it in, and they would light their oven with their grass and get it hot enough that they could bake something. And just like grass would spring up on a roof in the morning and it would die by evening, this is the temporariness that Peter and this passage out of Isaiah is pointing to. That everything in this life doesn't last. It withers and dies. And in fact, much, if you think about it, much of our activity as human beings to sustain our life is trying to get things to last. It's trying to work on things or coat things or paint things or replace things that have withered, that have decayed. But brothers and sisters, not us. If we've been born again by the Word of God, because the Word of God is eternal and it's abiding. You notice there in verse 23, it is abiding, it's lasting, it doesn't go anywhere. It's going to carry forward into eternity. And so we find this contrast. Another contrast is we've been taken from condemnation to comfort. And I get that from Isaiah 40, this passage that Peter lifts these verses out of Isaiah 40. But how does Isaiah 40 start? But a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Because your sins have been paid for. Because you've gone from the realm of judgment to the realm of blessing. Through the work of God Himself in Jesus Christ that was preached to us through the gospel. So we have been translated again from judgment to blessing, from condemnation to comfort. And ultimately, we've been translated from the realm of death to the realm of life. And so we see why Peter is emphasizing the word here, don't we? That there's this great contrast, this change of realms, if you will, that we have experienced if we've been born again through the Word of God. Thirdly, the third thing that he says about the Word is that it is that spiritual milk that we have to have. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about strongly desiring this milk. You notice he's not contrasting milk versus meat, like Paul does in other places in Hebrews. No, he's saying that there is a source of nourishment that is what we need. Found in the Word of God. So God not only births us, Peter keeping that same image of a young child, not only births us by the Word, but He nourishes us by the Word. And that we are to strongly desire that Word, and that we, like a newborn, knows that that's what he needs, so we must go back to the Word. And the Word only, you notice the word pure there in verse 2, means undiluted. Apparently, the people in the first century were not much different than people today, because milk could be bought diluted. People would put water in the milk. People would put water in the wine. It was a very common practice to have those items diluted. Peter's saying here, you do not go to the Word to get something that has to be mixed with something else. You want the pure stuff. You want the undiluted Word of God. There's no other authority, in other words. There's no other place where you're going to find your nourishment. Anything else that you introduce is going to cut the nutritional value. It's going to harm your spiritual growth. So stick with the Word of God. We're new creatures, brothers and sisters. That's the point. We've been born again through the Word of God. We've inherited the promises of God. We've become the people of God through the Word of God. And this very transition teaches us something. It makes us loving people. Look with me at verse 22 as we see Peter's application of the Word to love. Remember, we asked a question earlier, what is the Word and all this long discussion about the word have to do with us as a command to love? Well, look how he phrases it in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, then he goes into the command, love one another. Notice the thrust here. Peter's saying, because this is true of you, because you've been born again by the eternal, abiding, transforming power of the Word of God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and commentators are divided whether he's talking about purifying your souls through initial repentance and faith, or purifying your souls through a process of sanctification through applying yourselves. I don't think it really matters, because the main point is our salvation has made us people that we love. You notice that last phrase of the first part, anyway. We have been purified for a sincere brotherly love. We've been purified with the result that we now have sincere love. In other words, this new nature, this new birth, this new image of God that he's brought within us by the Word of God makes us people that can love for the first time. Because what is love but a genuine concern for the other person? We could not express that pre-Christianity because we loved ourselves too much. And our love for others was always tainted by that self-love. But now Peter is saying, since we've been remade in the image of God, we can now have a sincere and unfeigned, a genuine love. Not can have it, we possess it. Do you see that in verse 22? He's really saying that. Love is built into our spiritual DNA. If we're God's people, we've been remade in his image. He's a God of love. So we're going to be people that love. Now it's going to be seed form. It's going to be small. It's going to need work. It's going to need application. That's what he's talking about in the next phrase. But nevertheless, we don't want to miss the fact that this, Peter's describing who we are as by virtue of our new birth in Christ. And it's critical for us to see that when God commands us to love others, it's not telling us to be what we're not. Like somebody telling me to like chicken. Or somebody telling Pastor Dennis to like cheese. It's not that, to be what you're not. And just force yourself through it. Sometimes we look at that, don't we? I can't be a loving person. It's impossible for you. No. This scripture blows that away because it clearly says we are people that love, therefore love. Obviously, this love is connected to God's love for us. That's where the power comes from. That's where the desire comes from. We've tasted that God is good there in chapter 2, verse 3. And loving others is a clear sign that we're growing in our salvation. Again, chapter 2, verse 3. So we are most like ourselves when we love others. And again, God's not calling us to be or do something we cannot be or do. He's just simply calling us to be who we are. Because he's made us people that have genuine, unfeigned, sincere love. So now, the command is, take that love and make sure that it's earnest, that it's fervent, and make sure that it's unfeigned. Make sure that it is from a pure heart, that it's of a proper motive. So we've got something to work with, don't we? Again, it's critical, brothers and sisters, that we see God's not asking us to put on something and do something that we're not. Rather, He's asking us to live up to who we are because of the transformation and the transforming effects of the Word of God in our lives. Well, in order to grow in that love, it's necessary that we reject or we discard, we put off what is the opposite of love, isn't it? What is anti-love. And that's what Peter deals with in verse 1 of chapter 2. Which again is another contrast in the passage. We've gone from the realm of temporary to eternal. We've gone from the realm of that which is decaying to that which is abiding. We've gone all this great transformation. So to put aside, put off those things that are against love. Look at the list in verse 1 again. So put away, it's the same word that Paul uses about putting off the old man in Ephesians and in Colossians. It's the word that is commonly used for clothing. Take it off, discard it. Put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So here's the anti-love. Here's this list of characteristics which we should all be familiar with, because there was a time we all walked like this, wasn't there? There was a time where these types of things characterized who we were. We lived this way formerly because we loved to put ourselves first. We loved to protect our... We thought it was protecting ourselves, defending ourselves. But it was every... like the Reese's dinner table, it was every man for himself. Back pre-Christ, pre-Christianity, we were all about ourselves. And we had no higher goal than to advance our own self-interest. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And if somebody got in our way, we had to find a way to get around them or get rid of them or climb over them. And so our main strategy to lift ourselves up was by putting others down. And so look at this, look at these lists of sins and think through with me how it is the opposite of love. First of all, malice. Malice is just simply general evil and hostility towards others. We just don't like other people because they're in our way, because they won't give us what we want, because they won't bow to us in our superiority. General evil and hostility. Secondly, deceit. Deceit is trickery meant to defraud somebody. Or deceitful, so that we can fool somebody into giving us what we want, whatever that might be. It might be, you know, some type of possession. It might be some type of recognition. Who knows? It could be anything. Deceit. Thirdly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting as if you were something that you're not. The word in the Greek has reference to the theater. And actors would put masks on. And so hypocrisy is pretending that you're better than you are. It's putting on a show. It's getting others to think that you're something that you're really not. Fourthly, Peter tells us to get rid of envy. And what is envy but thinking that I deserve what somebody else has simply because I'm better than they are? Envy is that strong desire to take off of somebody what they have. Fifthly, slander. Speech meant to harm another person that's usually based in lies or half-truths. And this is the big debate going on across our news medias now, isn't it? All the various forms of news media, fake news and all that kind of stuff. What's it all about? are we telling the whole truth, or are we just picking a little bit of it and mixing a whole bunch of slander in with it? All of these characteristics, they drive people away, don't they? They cause disunity. It causes problems rather than having unity and being able to be together. In fact, it's the opposite of love. All of these sins tear down others rather than building them up. All of these sins destroy unity rather than encouraging unity. And the sad truth of the matter is that we're often still tempted to be this way, aren't we? We're often still tempted to defend ourselves, to push forward our own agenda, to make others think that we're something that we're not. We lived that way a long time, and it's hard to leave it. And even though these sins may not characterize our lives across the board, there's still sins that we're tempted to. There's still things, that times that we fall into them. It's hard to leave that old attitude of trusting everything to Christ. It's hard to leave that old habits that we form, that we've got to look out for number one because there's nobody else to do it. Oh, brothers and sisters, we now have a defender that's stronger, that's greater, that's eternal, that takes care of us. We don't have to defend ourselves any longer. We don't have to resort to the sins of slander and hypocrisy and envy and deceit. We've got a God who's taken up our cause. A God who is now for us and not against us. We have a Bible full of promises that He will not leave us nor forsake us. And we don't have to do it ourselves. Sometimes we can be fooled ourselves by outward circumstances, thinking that God's against us because we're undergoing a certain trial or a certain problem, thinking that somehow the promises don't apply to us that are in the Word of God, thinking that somehow God hasn't heard my prayers, thinking that somehow I've got to get myself out of this. And it's powerful temptation. But brothers and sisters, our outward circumstances does not indicate the truth about who we are. If we're going through hardship and trial and problems, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. That doesn't mean we've been rejected. Conversely, if we're going through a good time, a time when things are going well, a time when our bank accounts and our pantries are full, a time when everything, that doesn't mean that God is particularly pleased with us beyond any other time. Don't look at your outward circumstances. Look to the living, abiding, enduring Word of God. And trust what it says, that we've been born again into a new nature, and we are now children of God, and it does not appear what we will yet be, but we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. This life of exile, this journey in this fallen world is going to bring forces against us that are going to persecute us. They're going to seek to harm us. But we must see that's not the ultimate reality. that all that is in this world is going to fade away. And that because of the eternal Word of God, we are going to be eternal. And we're going to outlive these forces of evil and persecution and pain or whatever it might be that we're going through. That's not who we are. It's a journey that we've got to go through to get to the hope that will be revealed with Jesus Christ. So we can live now in this realm with joy and peace in light of who we are in Christ, in light of what He has done for us. This world is temporary and doomed to pass away. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples the night before He died? Take heart. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. And brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, through the work of Christ, we will overcome the world too. So why would we want to go back to the way the world does things? Why would we want to give in to the sins of our prior experience? We've been translated out of that. We're now part of a new world. We're now part of a new image. We're now part of God's family, God's kingdom. Let's live in light of those glorious truths and be people that are countercultural, people that don't go by the world's standards, people that love God and will go where He wants us to go. So let's love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what we're made to do. That's what we're created to do. Let's turn our back on the foolish, sinful temptations that for us to be exalted, others have to be debased. Jesus taught the opposite, didn't He? He said, if we're going to be great, we have to be what? A servant. He said, if we want to be lifted up, we have to first be humbled. He said, if we want to be first, we have to be last. These are the things that last. May God give us the wisdom and the grace to not just recognize those things, but to base our lives on them. Oh, it's hard even for me to preach these things because I fail so badly at it. But that's who we are in Christ. Let's live up to it.